You ever think, if you've grown up in church, about how much, in some ways, we like stop thinking when we come into church? Honestly, how many of you knew at the end of that song, okay, we're probably supposed to sit down now? But we all stood there, including me, waiting to be told, okay, you can sit down now. And sometimes I wonder how much we have begun to think that church is just a matter of kind of going through the motions of what we're doing. Right? I was thinking, some of you know that I drive Uber occasionally, and I was driving Uber last night, and I actually had a really good night, met some really interesting people, had a couple of conversations that kind of touched on spiritual things, although I have to be careful because, you know, I'm not actually, but according to my Uber driver agreement, I'm not allowed to bring up spiritual things. But they happen. And I began to realize that there's a whole lot of ways in which the church is having no significant impact in our society. Honestly, I just think there's something we need to take seriously. Because apparently, church as usual isn't really doing it. Having said that, as a cheerful start to the message, we are preaching through some of the Psalms this morning. We don't have this summer. We don't have 150 Sundays, so we're not doing all 150 Psalms. But I want you to think just for a second before we get into Psalm 73. Think about this book of Psalms. Imagine if I were to go to my wife, whom I love, and I were to say, Julie, you know what? I have written 150 poems about how wonderful I am. And I want to give these to you as a gift. So that whenever you want to, you can pull them out and you can read them to me, you can sing them to me, because I know that will be such a blessing to you to do that. Husbands, how many of you think that would be a good choice to do for your wife? There's something about the Psalms that if you've grown up in church, we might not really think about, but there's something really strange about this. God is saying, I want you to worship me. In fact, it's very accurate biblically to say that God is self-centered. God's highest priority is the glory of God. And now that might sound weird, especially if you haven't been in church much in your life. You might think, well, that's weird. So you're saying that God has this like arrogant ego where he needs our worship? Well, let me ask you this. Who would you like God to be focused on? Really, would the world be better if God was purely focused on Andy Wallstrom? I mean, the truth is that God is glorious, he's loving, he's just, he's powerful. He is the one that holds everything together, and he knows very well that if we don't worship him, we are not going to find the deepest needs of our heart. He knows that ultimately our lives are only going to work, that our passions are only going to be satisfied. Our lives are only going to be meaningful if we focus on him. And so ultimately, by doing these things that are self-centered, he is saying, I want you to find the answer in me. Because the question that kind of follows out of this is this question: where else are we going to go for answers? Where else are we going to find what we really need? Well, we're going to talk about that in Psalm 73 today. And so I want to read you Psalm 73. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it. There's a few in the chairs here. Psalm 73. Now, this is a psalm of Asaph. We don't know a lot about Asaph, but we know that he was a worship leader, apparently, in the church. And we haven't talked a lot about this, but there are actually five kind of sub-books in the psalm. And if you have your Bible open, you might see at the beginning of Psalm 73, it says Book 3. So this is the introduction to a whole new section of Psalms. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. They will destroy all who are unfaithful. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. And we pray that you would speak from it. Not that I would speak from it, but that I would merely be a vessel for your words. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. One of my favorite places on the planet, which I've had the pleasure to go to several times, is the Garden of Gods. Garden of the Gods in Colorado Springs, Colorado. I've got a few pictures here. How many of you have been to Garden of the Gods? Anybody? It's amazing. It's incredible. These amazing limestone formations, one of the most beautiful places on earth. Rock formations hundreds of feet high. The highest is 320 feet high. We got another couple pictures there. It's just acres and acres and acres of this. And the highest one is 320 feet. And what's amazing is that you see people climbing on them. Some people with guides and all kinds of ropes and everything. But then there are people that are free climbing, which means basically they're going up a wall 320 feet high with no safety net, no rope, anything. And in fact, 3 to 5 people die pretty much every year climbing on them. And many of the ones that die are actually experienced climbers. Sometimes there are even people with guides and equipment and all this stuff, but they die. And the key is handholds and footholds. You know, and some of you are wondering, you know, surely the Morrises didn't actually climb on that. That's not me. There's a fine line if you ever go to the mountains between climbing and just kind of hiking up a little steep hill. And I've hiked up some steep hills, but I've never done this really. But it's all about handholds and footholds. It's about being able to say, I can grab the next place, and there's a place there that I can grab onto, and if I keep a close, tight grip there, I'll be okay. And there are times if you go rock climbing where, you know, you're holding on here and you realize, okay, the next thing I need to do is I need to get my foot up here. And you realize, I'm not sure my foot will reach that. It's kind of like life sometimes, isn't it? You ever have those times when you're like trying to get up the mountain. You're trying to kind of get through life, and you realize, I don't know where to hold on right now. In fact, sometimes you reach out and you grab onto something, and it kind of crumbles in your hand. And I don't know if when I say that I'm talking about mountain climbing or if I'm talking about life. You ever have that in your life? You reach out and you say, if I stick my foot right in here, this will hold me. And that thing crumbles. And sometimes you end up grabbing on tight and sometimes you fall. So it's really all about the footholds and the handholds, what you grab onto. Theologian Paul Tillich said that everyone has one or two ultimate concerns. That ultimately, each of us decides what are the things that we're going to hold on to. What are the things that over the course of our life, we're going to grab onto, and we're not going to let go of it, and we're going to say, ultimately, I am placing all my eggs in this basket. I used to do an exercise that I've done, actually, with a whole lot, probably literally thousands of high school students, where you give them a group, you know, a little pile of slips of paper. And you say, okay, write on these eight papers, eight of the important areas of your life. Like you might say school. You might say the opposite sex. You might say my career. You might say my car. And then you'd say, okay, you got eight of those, but now there's a step you have to take where you have to throw away two of those. And most people, when you go from eight to six, it's not that hard. No, I can get rid of that. I can let that go. But then you say, okay, let's go from six to four. And it gets harder. And there are always people that are like, well, really, these things are connected. Like, I have my car so I can bring people to church. You ever do that kind of thing where you're like, I'm going to justify all of my stuff by connecting it to church. And the less slips of paper you have, the harder it gets. As we say, what are the footholds and the handholds that you're not going to let go of? Well, in Psalm 73, this is really what happens. In fact, he says right away in verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Now, we don't know the specifics of Asaph's life. We don't know what brought him to this point. And I think that's intentional, because I think they don't want us to say that God's saying, I don't want you to get caught up in whether you can relate to Asaph's specifics. You know, maybe Asaph had like this goal of something he wanted in his job. He wanted to get this level of recognition or success. And somebody else had it. And it's somebody that he knew hadn't really lived up to what they said they were about. I don't know. But we do know that he's at the point where he says, I've looked around and I said, this is not fair. And if you look at verses 4 through 12, you see that he's saying, you know what? I look at the people that aren't living the way they should live, and I see that they're healthy and they're prosperous, and everything goes really well for them. You ever have that in your job where you feel like, I did the right thing? I really stood up for my principles and what this company says it's all about. And it didn't help me. In fact, it hurt me. I know this is very real when I talk to college students who are Christians. And they say, I look around and I've been told that supposedly if I live for Jesus, I mean, let's rewind for a second. The first psalm we looked at was Psalm 1, if you remember that, back in June. And we said things, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And he says, if you trust in God, everything will prosper. It's going to be great. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand in this judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. God watches over the righteous. But in Psalm 73, he's saying the opposite, isn't he? He's saying, you know what? The people that are righteous, when I try to do the right thing, it doesn't seem to help. And when I look at the people that are just violating everything, you know, there are parts of the world where the wealthiest people are the people who are kidnapping children to sell into sex trafficking. What do you do if you're a Christian and you're in a community in rural Thailand and you are struggling to feed your children and everything is falling apart around you, and this person that you've grown up with who is actually stealing children to sell into sex trafficking where they will ultimately die and almost definitely never see their family again, and your children are starving, and they're driving a luxury import, living in a mansion. Now, most of us don't see this issue in that stark a contrast. But do you ever feel like life's not fair? Asaph says things aren't fair in terms of health. They're not fair in terms of worries. They're not fair in terms of finances. In fact, I think sometimes those of us who are Christians, we secretly want non-Christians to be miserable. I mean, I remember when I became a Christian the end of my senior year in high school. I went to college and actually got in with a group of really strong Christians who were very committed to sharing their faith. And they told me this. They said, you know what? People who don't know Jesus, really, they're not happy. They think they're happy, but you know, when they're really all alone and they're laying in bed at night and staring at the ceiling, they are so unhappy. You know what? That's not true very often. It's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, over and over again, it says, you know what? People that do whatever they want, on a large scale, a lot of the time they're going to be doing fine. You know people like that, don't you? Who have lived their life in a way that totally violates biblical principles and have lived their life in a way that you would say, you know, if I was God, which is always a scary thing to say, they'd be punished. They would not prosper that way. You know what? I've met a lot of people. I met a couple last night who are living their life as if there was no God, doing whatever they want, out late at night on a Saturday night, bouncing from place to place to place, just trying to pick up their latest hookup. And they are prospering. And that's what Asaph's question is. And part of the question that we get back to here is the question of, is life fair? Did God ever promise that life was going to be fair? Look at verse 13. Asaph looks at these people and he says all this stuff in verses 4 through 12. In verse 13, he says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, I have chosen to build my life on this faith and this way of living that I'm supposed to live, and it simply doesn't hold the weight of my life. And verse 14 makes it pretty clear that he's not saying, I'm just having a bad day. He said, all day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. I don't know how old he was, but he was at a point in his life when he's saying, this is not working out. But do you notice he writes all that in right after he starts out with verse 1. What did verse 1 say? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And he closes the song in Psalm verse 28. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Right before that, he says, my flesh and my heart shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How does he get to that point? When he looks around and he's feeling like this is not working out. It's kind of the same question that you might ask. There was a missionary named Alan Gardner. Alan Gardner had gone and had given was giving his life to serve people that didn't know Jesus, and he ended up shipwrecked on an island off the coast of South America, and he slowly died of hunger, thirst, and cold. His journal was found, and his last entry Psalm 34, verse 10, and he says, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." What? That doesn't make sense. He tried to do the right thing. He tried to live the life that he believed God was calling him to, and he ended up dying on this remote island. Didn't even have, you know, Ginger and Marianne and the professor to keep him company. A few years ago, I was in Ethiopia, and we were there to train pastors, but we were also there partnering with an organization called Johnny and Friends. Some of you know Johnny Erickson Tata, young woman who, very young, I think she was 17, when she dove into a shallow pond and broke her neck, and has been a quadriplegic for her entire life, and has been greatly used by God. And so while we were there, we were training pastors, but we were also doing some things, reaching out to people with disabilities in Ethiopia, in a city called Asello, pretty good-sized city. Now, it's hard to be a person with a disability. Imagine what it's like in Ethiopia. Number one, they don't have the financial resources. Number two, that society has historically assumed that if you're born with a disability, it must be because either your parents were great sinners, you are a great sinner. In fact, they will say, well, God knew you were going to be a sinner, so he struck you with this disability from birth. Or, on a more positive note, they assume that you are possessed by a demon. And the life expectancy of somebody with a serious disability in Ethiopia is less than 30. But we had a dinner. We went out and met people. This is a guy that I talked to a little bit. He has one leg. Doesn't really look like he has a great life, does it? Next picture. We had people that we were feeding this food to who would tell us they hadn't really had a meal. That one woman said, I have not had a full stomach since my children were born. And she was sitting there with children who were like probably 8 and 5. And she said, I don't think my children have ever had a full stomach. And just to get a concept of the scope of this, next picture, that was the crowd. And I will tell you, these are people that mostly lived on the streets because their families had washed their hands of them and had backed away. And honestly, the smell in that building was almost unendurable to my spoiled American nose, because these were people who never, because of disabilities, there were problems with toilet problems, and they never showered. But we ate together, and there has never been communion that was more holy than that meal we ate together. And then we worshiped. And these people who had every reason to stand with Asaph and say, what is going on? I didn't do anything to have this happen. Where is justice? They worshiped like, I don't know if I'd ever worshiped that way before. And somehow in the midst of those questions, and those questions weren't gone. Please understand, there's nothing in this psalm, and there's nothing that happened in Ethiopia that day that in any way made us think, oh, if they're all healed, wouldn't that be a great story? And we prayed over them and they were all healed. It didn't happen. And there's nothing in Psalm 73 that ever suggests that prior to the end of their lives, that justice happened. if you read the last few verses, actually the verses between like 16 and 22, he never suggests that the circumstances change. But somehow he ends up in verses 25 and 26 saying, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And then, do you notice that in verse 25? "Earth has nothing I desire besides you." Can you say that when you're when you feel like life is unfair? That God is enough even if I don't get better? That God is enough if I never get that promotion? God is enough if I never find a spouse, if my marriage doesn't approve, if my rebellious child never turns back to God, if this disease continues to get worse and worse, and this pain multiplies and grows, and those other people seem to get everything and everything goes right for them? Are you able to say, am I able to say, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides him? How does he get from one place to the other? From the questions to the faith. A couple steps we see here. First step is, you notice in verse 16 and 17, he says, well, verse 15, "If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." He's kind of saying, now that's what I was thinking, but I didn't say it. He's not saying he wasn't honest, but he's kind of stopping and saying, before I just run off at my mouth and use my own judgment, I'm going to stop and I'm going to think. Now, I have a real problem with this concept. The idea that before I go condemning God or making my own judgment, I need to stop and shut my mouth. The first step is to slow down and to think. You ever have a problem that's so right in your face that you can't see past it? I'm sure you have. And there are those times that we need to say, this thing in my face is so big that everything else looks fake. In fact, it's interesting the way our eyes work. If you put your hand right here and you focus on your hand, everything else out there becomes blurry. So not only is this the thing that's right here and it's dominating my vision, but it's the only thing I see clearly is this problem and this question and this doubt. And Asaph says, but wait, before I talk, I'm going to stop. And then in verse 17, he says, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Now, I really don't think what he's primarily saying there is, but then I went to church and everything was I mean, going to church is a good thing. But he's saying, when somebody in this time period would say, I entered the sanctuary of God, they were saying, until I came into the presence of God. Who is he focusing on in all those verses, all the questions? Those people. Their life. My problems. Their prosperity. But then he stops and he looks at God. In fact, if you read it, it kind of sounds like, till I entered the sanctuary of God, he'd really stopped coming into God's presence. It really sounds as if he had said, I am so sick of this. This is so unfair. I want nothing to do with it. And eventually he stops and says, okay, I'm going to go face to face with God. And what's cool about that is, does this make you think of Job a little bit? Job had all this stuff go wrong. And, I mean, his family dies. He has these horrible boils. He loses everything. He's homeless. He's miserable. Whatever you're going through, it probably isn't Job-ish. And he says some terrible things. But it's interesting that after he questions and he doubts and he wrestles with God, God later in the book says, Job did all this, but he's been faithful to me. You hear that? Job was honest. He asked the questions. He said, God, why is it this way? Why is my life this way? Why have all these things happened? And God says, Job has been faithful to me. Isn't that good to know that God is okay with us asking those questions? And I think, honestly, I think that some of us, if we've grown up in church, we're scared to say those things. We're scared to ask those questions. So he enters the sanctuary of God, and then in verses 18 through 20, he stops and looks back at the big picture. And he says, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by waters. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. But do you hear that? So when you arise. It's not today. He's looking at the end game. Now, I've mentioned this before. And I know that Andy made a reference to it a couple times. There's this horrible, damnable heresy out there that says, if you trust God, you will prosper and everything will be great. And you'll be healthy and wealthy and your life will be wonderful. And conversely, if you don't have that in your life, if everything isn't great in your life, then that's because you're not faithful to God. Is that what this psalm teaches? Not at all. Asaph says, life is hard. I don't get it. I don't like the way this life works, but I trust God. Sometimes our perspective is so limited that all we think about is this moment. Like, imagine for a second that you're by a rapidly flowing creek, kind of a whitewater creek, and you see a cat swept away in the current. Now, some of you, you know, especially some of the men are going, yes. But let's say that you reach in there and you grab that cat out of the water. What is that cat probably going to do when you grab him by the scruff of the neck and pull him out? He's going to scratch and bite and because he's upset. Even though you have just saved his life. Sometimes we do that same thing with God. In fact, Asaph writes and he says, when I was thinking those things, I was brutish like an animal. Where is that? Oh, in verse 22. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Now, let me talk just for a second to those of you who haven't decided what to do with Jesus yet. If you're saying, well, I don't think I want to be a Christian if you're saying that, you know, life will be hard. The Bible teaches that there is more than this life. And we see this at every stage of our life. Like, you ever see somebody that's a teenager or a college student and they're making decisions that are horribly destructive, but they don't care because their mind is right there in that moment? Okay, let's be honest. When you were a high school or college student, did you ever make decisions because you're like right there in that moment? That's kind of what this psalm is saying. You know what? This life is short, and there will come a time when we will stand, and that's where it ties into Psalm 1. The sinner will not stand in the judgment. Now, this is not a very cheerful thing to hear, is it? Because we are so caught in this moment, right? I want this life to be good. But there's this picture of what God is. Look at verse 23. I am with you always. You hold me by my right hand. Now, there's so many word pictures in here, but let's grab that one real quick here before we wrap up. You hold me by my right hand. The God of the universe says, I will reach down and take your hand. And it's in the context of guidance. But if you look at this, I mean, when you're a parent, why do you take your child's hand? What are some of the reasons you take their hand? To save them, to protect them. Sometimes you do it because you want to guide them. You're like, come along here. Sometimes you do it just because you know they hurt. And you want to hold their hand, and generally you take their hand, and then you take them in your arms because you love them. And so many places over and over in the Psalms, it talks about God holding us in his arms. But we also sometimes take their hands to kind of announce the relationship, to show, this is my child. And all of that is happening here. See, the real shift in this psalm is when Asaph stops looking at them and this world, and he starts to look at God. Now, as I close here, please understand, if you get out of this that I'm just going to keep trying hard to do right and it's going to be okay, you're missing the main point. Because the main point is that none of us ultimately can live that way, right? I mean, no matter how low we lower our own standards, we don't live up to them, right? I mean, it's July now. How many of you are still like perfect on your New Year's resolution? How many of you weigh the exact amount you wanted to weigh because you have total control of your life? Asaph says, I have a pure heart and clean hands in verse 13. In verse 22, he says, I was stupid when I said all that stuff. When he turns to God, he doesn't declare his unrighteousness. He declares the righteousness of God. And ultimately, folks, it means that we don't want justice. Really? Do you want just punishment for the thoughts and actions of your heart? Or do you want mercy? Where you say, God, what you did on the cross for me is the only solid handhold, the only solid foothold. Because all that stuff that Asaph envied, it will crumble. Health will crumble. Can I hear an amen from anybody over the age of about 30? Money will crumble. Success will crumble. Closing questions. Number one, if you have not trusted Jesus, I want to ask you, what is your foothold? Is it strong enough to hold you up? That thing that you're holding on to? Is it going to crumble? Is it true? And Christians, I want to ask you, what are you really looking to satisfy you? I know the women in their Bible study are studying how we look to all these other things other than God to satisfy us. All these things we crave. I've been a Christian now for 30 some number of years. I can't do the math now. 36 years. And I still crave all kinds of other stuff that's not going to do it. But the last thing I want to point out here, folks, verse 28 says this. It says, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. That's honestly a bad translation. The ESV translates this better. It says, it is good to be near God. I have made you my refuge, or even you have been my refuge, so that I will tell of your deeds. God has been our refuge so that we will tell other people. Imagine for a moment you were climbing up a mountain, and it can be a steep face, or it can just be kind of a hand over foot scramble, and there's somebody next to you, and maybe you don't even know them. Maybe there's somebody you love, and you see them reaching out to grab something that you know is going to give way. And they're going to grab on, and they're going to fall potentially to their death. How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them where the footholds are that last. We've got to tell people that there's a Jesus who said, there is eternity that I have purchased for you. And this life may be hard, but God is our refuge. He's the strength of our heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your love and your mercy. And Lord, I confess that far too many times I have looked to other things as my strength. I have looked to something else to hold me up. Lord, you are the answer. You are the Savior. You are the hope of our world and our lives. Lord, we turn to you because in the midst of the storm, you are the solid rock. Amen.